24. So to begin with, let's open your Bibles there again. And then I might, in fact, I will clarify some things that I quickly heard over last Wednesday night. So I'll try to take a little time. And the reason I heard over it was because I guess I just assumed that many of the people were familiar with it, and I didn't want to labor over something that that would be old hat, I guess. But in thinking it over, and the fact that there are many who are unfamiliar with this period of time and how we have come up with a seven-year period of tribulation, which we are discussing in the book of Matthew, especially in chapters 24 and 25. And in that the world's darkest hour is nigh at hand, as we think of the tribulation right around the corner, which will begin after the church is gone, this is important. In Matthew 24, the question was asked in regards to what things would be like when the Lord Jesus would return again to the earth. Now, he was already there, so they knew he had come the first time. So they knew he was going to have to leave. The Lord Jesus apparently had gotten through to them in repeatedly telling them that the Lord Jesus must go and suffer and be crucified, and the third day he would be resurrected. And this he repeatedly told them as the message shifts from chapter 12 through the seven parables of Matthew 13, and then the Lord Jesus moves in a direction where he seeks to establish the apostles in regards to what the future holds and the fact that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, and something new is going to take place. So in 1618, he introduces the disciples to the church, which is that unique and different thing that the Spirit of God is doing today, calling other people for his name from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now in Matthew 24, we're dealing with the tribulation period. When we say tribulation period, we put this on the board here. To approach the Word of God intelligently means you must understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament and the New technically is divided by the cross, to make it simple. The only thing is, the Old Testament takes us through the first four Gospels. So technically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fall in under the old economy, because in those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus offers himself as a king to the Jews and to no one else, by the way. Now, the kingdom that will be established in the future, because it's now postponed, will result in every nation being blessed. But when I say only to the Jews, I am saying that the particular throne upon which the Lord Jesus will be seated will be the throne of David. The particular location where the throne will be seated will be in Jerusalem. The particular people that will be custodians over the kingdom will indeed be the Jews. And so the Gentile nations will be blessed actually through the Jews. So when God deals with nations, he deals with the Jews because he designed them to be the leading nation in the world. And the fact that they're now floundering indicates the fact that God is doing something different. And mainly he is building his church. Now, as the result of the Holy Spirit descending at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the church began, which is a New Testament doctrine. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they become a part of of the Lord Jesus, part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, were one in him. The church comes to a close at the rapture. We're living here. Now, when the rapture takes place, that starts the clock ticking in regards to a seven-year period of tribulation on earth. This will be the world's darkest hour, for God's judgment will be poured out upon this world in a way that it has never been poured out before, because it will be worldwide. It will result in masses of individuals dying by the hordes, by the millions, and through it all, there will be a remnant that will be preserved. And after this, the Lord Jesus will return and establish his kingdom, which will last 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ on the earth. So we call this the age of Christ, the church age, the Old Testament. Have you got that? You're fixing your mind now? The Old Testament deals with Israel. The New Testament deals with the church until the church departs. And then the prophecies that the Lord Jesus referred to, which we're looking at in Matthew, is actually in conjunction with what is going to precede the Lord's return to the earth. So here we are, reading the book of Matthew, which is telling about a period of time which is yet future. And he's talking about the tribulation. All right, now we notice that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of this age?" And then the Lord Jesus sets forth that which will accompany or precede, or the signs that will precede his coming. And he speaks in verse 6 of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, verse 7. This he refers to as the beginning of sorrows. Some Bible teachers say the first half of the tribulation ends here. The second half begins in verse 9. Some end it in verse 10. But it doesn't really make that much difference. It's a matter of seeking to figure out exactly where the whole thing fits together. But we do know that he is actually talking about verse 21, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be." Now, we know that that's no doubt a reference to the last half of the tribulation, which means that in the book of Revelation, this seven is broken down into two halves, 3.5 and 3.5. 1,260 days, is it? It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Time, times, and a half times. So those are three phases that it knows. It gives it to you in 3.5. It gives it to you in time, times, and a half times. And it gives it to you in days. And so that indicates the fact that the tribulation is indeed divided into two halves. Now that's important because we're going to look at a prince who's the Antichrist, who's going to make a peace pact. The peace pact is going to cover, you guessed it, 7 years. Isn't that nifty? The devil knows what the Bible teaches, and the Lord knows what the devil is going to do. So prophetically, we can look and see that after the church is gone, an Antichrist, a world leader, is going to come on the scene. In his effort to have world peace, he's going to make a peace pact with Israel. The peace pact will be for 7 years. The only thing is, in the middle of the week, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break his own treaty. And though there's going to be apparent success for a period of time, 3.5 years, though it will not be all peaches and cream, it will appear to be moving in the right direction, but all hell will break loose in the middle of the tribulation period. And so that's exactly what you have. Now, as we pick that up, we notice in verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Now look at it. I want you to hang in there. You will go to the end, because I'm going to deliver you." And the deliverance referred to here is physical deliverance. They're going to be saved physically. And during this tribulation period, verse 14, a gospel message is going to be preached. Not the gospel message we preach today. We preach the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the cross. Christ died. The gospel of the kingdom is Christ is coming again. So verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We're not preaching for the end to come. We're preaching the gospel. We realize that the age of grace will indeed come to a close at any time. And no doubt will be an unexpected time. But nevertheless, we do not preach this message, the gospel of the kingdom, nor are we preaching it to hurry up or to hurry the end to come. That isn't what we're doing. And so these two verses can only be applied and are only applicable to this period of time right here. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they're living in this period of time, and the only thing is they don't know it's only 7 years. So they think for the last 100 years, 200 years, they've been in the tribulation period. That is not true at all. But if they come to your house, they will refer to these verses. And they're not the only organization that will refer to these verses. I firmly believe that the great emphasis by all denominations and religions is going to be put on the gospel of the kingdom. It must be that way. It's the only way to sucker religious people into accepting the Antichrist. And so you're going to see more and more emphasis being put upon the kingdom. And you're going to even, you may not be in those places where you will hear it, but many of the churches and organizations that have been evangelical in time past, we would say fundamental. So we would say there are believers there. Their whole attitude is changing. And they think it's cute, loving, and sweet to stand in unison and pray the Lord's Prayer. And pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And though their grandfathers didn't do it in those very churches they're seated in, they're doing it. Why are they doing it? Because they're setting up for the kingdom. The only thing is, the wrong king will take over. And the average individual is so ignorant of the scriptures and God's plan of the ages that the false Christ will deceive them. So the Lord Jesus makes reference to that. So he says in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So we drop down to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive even the very elect. Thus, there's going to be mass confusion, fantastic deception, an approach made which will fool those who are unlearned and untaught in the Word of God. Now, in verse 15, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let him which is in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Now, this happens in the middle of the week. So suddenly divide this chapter, verse 15, recognizing the fact that this does indeed happen in the middle of the tribulation period, that the Antichrist, who made a pact with Israel, and who will actually reestablish or help them to reestablish temple worship, and will allow them to again, apparently, establish a priesthood that will include even animal sacrifices upon altars. That will all be reestablished again. And that's not too far away. The Jews are yearning to do this, because you see, if you're going to keep the law, you must keep the entire law. And so consequently, they're going to be forced to do it if this is the way they're moving, and that is the way they're moving. Now, we're talking about the abomination of desolation. We're talking about the Antichrist, who's going to set himself up in the middle of the tribulation, right here, in the temple, and say, I am God. You worship me. For this is actually what he wants. Now, the mosque is on the Dome of the Rock, where it has been said that the temple was once located. This seems to be a problem. But I really believe in the future what's going to happen is that because all religions really have their beginning in Judaism, and they do. Even those Arabs that moved to Mecca, Abraham's their father, everything comes out of Judaism. This book which we're reading is a Judaistic book. Thus Christianity came from Judaism. So you see, to have a one-way religion would be quite simple. Is all we have to go, all we have to do is go back to the place where they all originated and where they all started. And consequently, they can bring all the edges or seams or ends together, and there it is. Now, the only thing is that the believer today recognizes the fact that our position, our relationship with God, is an invisible relationship. It has nothing really to do with organic unity. It's an invisible unity. And we do not worship God through organizations. We worship God in spirit. And that's why the unique distinction between this age and the Old Testament is that when the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, when she said, is it necessary to go to Jerusalem? Is it necessary to go to Rome? Is it necessary to go to Mecca? Is it necessary to go to Salt Lake City to worship God? He said, yes, originally, you were to go to Jerusalem. God was there, the great temple. But I'm telling you, there's a time coming where you will not have to go yonder, for you'll worship God in spirit and truth. It'll have nothing to do with geographical locations. You don't have to go to Salt Lake City to get a peek behind the veil, or to Jerusalem to get a peek behind the veil. You worship God in spirit and in truth. That is worship. And that's why religious folks, even if they visit here, get all shook up. Because they're not used to a gym, but think of the early church that met in homes. Thus, it was even plainer than this. In fact, they would think there's a lot of trappings here compared to what they were used to. Why? Because they caught the principle. True worship is an inner heart response, an invisible response to the Word of God, and as you yield to the truth of God's Word and by faith respond in your heart to what God says, that just delights God more. That's worship. And the average person sitting in stone quarries today, where there may be many rituals, they don't even hear the Word of God, though they may go through an extensified or an extensive, intensified, calisthenic religious program. And yet they walk out and they're absolutely ignorant of the Word of God, even though they've been doing calisthenics there for 47 years. Because doing religious calisthenics is totally different than worshiping God in spirit and truth. One's biblical, the other isn't. That's the basic difference. So, here we have a temple. The abomination of desolation. Now, as we think of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the 7 weeks, let's flip back quickly again to Daniel and we'll shoot through this one more time. And I might even do a better job this time than I did last. I ought. All right, we're Daniel chapter 9. Now in the book of Daniel, there's set forth a period of judgment that God is going to pour out upon his chosen people, namely Israel. And in that, the postponement, or the kingdom and its postponement, is directly related to Israel. And the Lord's return again, which is also directly related to Israel, is found in the Word of God. Then obviously, if we're going to try to figure out what God is doing, then we ought to be able to, from the Word of God, figure out what Israel did, which caused God's judgment to fall, where they failed even in that fall, what they failed to do when he came, what then they must do before he will return again and establish his kingdom. And the Bible does set all that forth. So you have in Daniel 9 the original judgment placed upon Israel. And it speaks of 490 years, or it's not stated that way. If you look at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city. Notice, this judgment now is on Israel and upon a city, a holy city, which is a synonym for Jerusalem. Now, if you have a scroll for your Bible, notice the footnote, weeks. These are weeks, or more accurately, 70s of years. 70 weeks of 7 years each. Within these weeks, the national, it's Jewish, the chastisement must be ended and the nation reestablished into everlasting righteousness. All right? The 70 weeks are divided into 7, 49 years, 62, 434 years, 7 years. All right? Now, just to give this some Bible precedent, let's, while you keep your finger here, turn back to Genesis 29. Or someone might say, well, who has the audacity to say that this is weeks of years? Why would it not be a 7-day week such as we're accustomed to today? Well, one of the things is that 70 weeks, righteousness was to be ushered into Jerusalem, and obviously it wasn't. So those things were not fulfilled, so consequently, it is in reference to a longer period of time. But to establish the point, as we turn to Genesis 29, we have Jacob fleeing. And we're going to be moving over this Sunday, possibly. We'll see how fast things roll. And we're going to see that Jacob, through the help of his mother, stole a blessing which he would have received anyway. But he couldn't wait for God to move in his behalf. He had to help God out. And as the result, he finds himself in a position where he is going to involve himself in a lot of work for a number of years that could have been avoided. Had this approach been avoided in obtaining God's blessing. So, by virtue of the fact that his life is in danger because Esau made an oath to kill him, his mother tells him to take off. And he tells him to go back to his uncle Laban's house. You remember where that was? We looked at the story where the servant went. So now she's saying, all right, you must go back. Get out of town. So, he goes back to his uncle Laban. And in verse 15, if we pick it up here, it says, and Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? What do your wages be? He needs a job when he gets back there. And so Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Tender-eyed. I never had figured that out. When the tender-eyed. Anybody here tender-eyed? Maybe you tenderize your eyes or something like that. Maybe that's what. Maybe she put that soot on her eyes there, like that stuff. Maybe that's what they meant. Maybe that's Maybelline got a hold of it or something. Huh? Is that the right company? But in spite of the soot, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I'll serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Underline that, 7 years. That's a long time to work for a girl. It pay a fellow to have a lot of daughters, a case like this. And then he said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. It's a deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me now my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go on to her. And so, as the result of it, they had a feast. Verse 23, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and went on to her. And And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What a shock. And he said to Laban, what did you do to me? Did I not serve thee 7 years for Rachel? Why did you beguile me? That meant Laban was just a little bit better at chiseling than Jacob. And the word Jacob means chiseler, but Jacob met his match, as you can readily see. Foiled again. Another 7 years wasted because I bought that whatever and financed it, and I never should have, and got hung. And he got hung here in a room. We get hung on other things, I guess. Verse 26, and Laban said, it must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Why didn't you tell me that before? Tell you what I'm going to do. You fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service. Now, underline the words, fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. Verse 27, you got it? Fulfill her week. What is he talking about? Verse 18, he's talking about 7 years. So to fulfill a week means to fulfill 7 years. So this was common to the Jews, and this is the way they expressed it. So we must know how they think and the way they expressed it. One other point, let's turn to Leviticus 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 25. Just after a verse here, verse 8. And this is in reference to the law of the land in the year of Jubilee. And here it says, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49 years. All right, we take these two keys in our hands and come back to Daniel 9. And we're told in 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Actually, as we saw, it's 70 times 7, 490. All right, now, verse 24 is a general statement which takes into it the explanation that follows from verses 25 through 27. So 25 through 27 is an amplification and a breakdown of the one statement that's made in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. What happens in that 70 weeks, or 490 years? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, well, we know that's never happened, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's never happened, to seal up the vision of the prophet, that's never happened, and to anoint the Most Holy, that's never happened. And yet, in 490 years, that should have been fulfilled. Well, obviously it wasn't. So we think of 490 years. Now, you look at Usher's notes at the top of your Bible, you got 538. 490 years, if this all would have happened in 490 years, and obviously it would have happened 48 years before Jesus Christ came, if you're going to figure it out mathematically. So if someone's reading the book of Daniel, or if Daniel would have said, well, if this begins to happen now, then obviously we got 490 years, but we know that it was 538 years. So obviously it did not begin to click or start as far as God's timetable was concerned here. So as we think of the 490 years, let's look at verse 25. Now therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, Gabriel tells Daniel, in conjunction with Israel's future judgment, there's going to be a command. And this command is going to involve the restoration of Jerusalem, to build Jerusalem. And not the walls, but the city. Under the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Well, he gives us a starting point, but let's figure it out. He says 7 weeks. Well, we know 7 times 7 equals 49. So we had that figured out for us before. You have a new Schofield note on the left-hand side. He says 60, that would be 20, 40, 60. 20 on a score, that's 60 and 2. So we come up with 62 times 7 equals 434. We add that up and we come up to 483. Now, the original verse said 77s, 409 years. God is going to judge Israel, disperse them, and consequently, this must happen over a period of 409 years. Now, obviously, these 409 years are not consecutive 490 years. That means there's a gap or a split in the midst of these 490 years. But we can look up the starting point. We look up in verse 25, as we read it again, "Now therefore understand that from the going forth to the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," that's the Lord Jesus, "from this command until the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a fiery ass, it'll be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 483 years. Now, if the Jew could find out in the Word of God where this commandment was given, then they could figure out when he should have walked into Jerusalem. So with that, let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you hit Psalms, turn left. And here you have Artaxerxes. Or we're introduced to Artaxerxes in conjunction with Nehemiah in an expedition to go back to Jerusalem. So we can find a timetable. Now you notice here it says 446 B.C. at the top of the page. This changes things a little. Then Nehemiah, page 541, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. Isn't that what I said? Okay. All right, let's begin reading. "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Wine was before him. He took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I have not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" I don't say that that was a dangerous maneuver, because the kings did not want those who waited on them to walk around with their chin hanging the ground, looking as though they could eat oatmeal out of a vase. They could lose their life for that. So even if you lost your pet dog, your best parakeet, and your girl sent you a Dear John or Dear Jack letter, and you had 4 blowouts on your automobile on the way home, and the block blew up, when you walked into the king's presence, you better smile, or you're going to lose more than that. Well, Nehemiah was sad. He was sad because of the condition of God's children. Now, that's a pretty good thing to be sad about, I might add. It's sad. I don't know of anything more tragic and more inconsistent than a child of God failing to live for the one to whom he belongs. I can't think of anything more unreasonable than that. You know, when a person comes to know Christ, they say, in effect, all that I am is no good. I see and recognize the fact that I can do nothing right, and that apart from receiving a gift of righteousness through Christ, which can place me in right standing before God, and I see that as a gift from God, and I will accept His work and provision for me, and I will refuse to stand up on my own works to go to heaven because I see they're so decrepit and sinful in His sight. And this person accepts Christ, but wouldn't you know it? After they accept Christ, they cling to this very life that they renounced in order to accept Christ. They live in the flesh and indulge in those things which they admitted prior could never get them to heaven. That amazes me. That staggers me. How a Christian could go back and cling to and embrace the very thing that they said couldn't get them to heaven because it was absolutely worthless. It's amazing. How we do it. How come we're such champions at it? We tell the guy we're working with how to go to heaven. And the first thing he's got to recognize is that he's a derelict, totally depraved sinner. Nothing about him any good. You know what he ought to do is try to say, how come you're having so much fun then? Oh, you weren't supposed to know that. I do that when you're not living. That's why we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's only reasonable that we allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. It's unreasonable for us to acknowledge the principle when we get saved and then indulge in what we acknowledge was wrong. But we do it. Well, imagine the fact there's nothing but sorrow of heart, and he was very afraid. Verse 3, he said unto the king, let the king live forever. He'd have lost his head for sure if he'd have said that. And he said, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulcher, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, what do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now he'd been praying, he'd been concerned, he was sorrowful, sorrow of heart. And now he's going to pray. This must have been a very short prayer. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Yeah, that's a quickie now. That's a quickie, quickie, quickie. And then I said, king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou shouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it this city. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me and to set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governor beyond the river, that he may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And as to make a long story short, that's exactly what happened. So the king granted me according to the good pleasure of my God upon me. Verse 8 closes with. Now someone mentioned to me that one of these ecumenical ministries, like Youth for Christ, was on television Monday night. How many saw Youth for Christ on television Monday night? Come on, put up your hand. I dare you. I dare you. None of the rest of you saw Youth for Christ? My, oh my, that's nice. We'll give all you folks a badge you didn't see it. Those of you who saw it, I'm sure, would agree with me. That was sad. I saw the first half hour.
Then I had to go. I hadn't put a tape recorder by it. I want to keep it on record. Anybody hear the gospel? Hear the gospel? Now, isn't that something? I wonder what the people would say in the area if we went on television and asked everybody for money. Do what they did. Isn't that what they did? The whole pitch was money. Money, 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 money. Then someone would come on and sing an ecumenical song which said nothing, and then they wanted money. Money, 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 money. And they'd take money from anyone. They didn't care who it was. The dogs can send it in, the cats can send it in, the cows, anybody send in money! $10 a month, that's all. And maybe $100 a month. Money, 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 money. But all of all these people in the area here that are so concerned about religious organizations taking people's money would have called the radio station or TV station, would have objected to such a flagrant violation of the Word of God in asking any old Tom, Dick, and Harry indiscriminately for money, not realizing that the New Testament clearly teaches, as well as the Old, that money should be received from only God's children. And they never said, now look, if you're not saved, we want a dime from you. We only want those who've been born again. Anybody hear that term? It's used once. I happened to catch that. It might have been used more. I didn't see the whole thing. But it was used once in conjunction with a testimony of a girl who was trapped in a cult. Now I want you to catch this. Being born again is a very legitimate biblical term. In the fact, the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. And after she was born again, she said she was trapped apparently in some system or organization where she had to break up all of her guitars, join the commune. Apparently she was some kind of a slave or had to work in the commune. And I don't remember what else that she had to do. Maybe she had to sell posies or something and solicit money. Or maybe she had to work at a bingo hall so they could make bingo, use bingo as a means of making money for the church. I don't know. Now, one believer listening to that would only remember one thing. She said she was born again. Maybe she was. Maybe she was. I don't know. Maybe she was the only one on the program that really got saved. She was the only one who used the term. But it was quite obvious she did get hung up with some jerky outfit, no doubt about that. But if what the rest of the stars conveyed was Christianity, which it wasn't, you can readily see. But the average person has no concept of what Christianity is all about. Or what it is. That's tragic. That's absolutely tragic. But a statement was made that a king, and it could have been this one, or that Nehemiah received aid from a king in an effort to justify taking money from unbelievers. Well, you'd have to establish something. First of all, you'd have to establish that Artaxerxes was lost. The condition was of such a nature whereby Nehemiah merely asked for a release from the king who controlled actually the then known world. Almost. So he merely asked, as you would have to ask for a visa to leave the country. Or ask the government for the proper credentials to cross over the border and go to another country. That's all he did. That's quite different than asking for support for a Christian ministry. Plus the fact he stated clearly what he was going to use it for. That was never stated Monday night. I mean, if it was, it wasn't worth giving your money to, obviously, because nothing was said. Are there any questions? Am I saying something that's bugging somebody? You got any questions about anything you want to contribute? What'd you hear Monday night I didn't hear that set your ears on edge?
You see, we even have an ecumenical, interdenominational, catch-all outfit. They don't dare say anything because after all, they're going to have the bishop make an appeal for money, and the president of the American Lutheran Churches make appeal for money, plus Johnny Cash make appeal for money, and any other Hollywood star that aren't saved make an appeal for money. Obviously, they can't say much. They get along with everybody. So they never say, look at your church, your religion, your sacraments, your Eucharist will never save anyone. It's your faith in Christ that will save you. You never hear him say that? Somebody might get saved. So you can only see Paul would last about 2 minutes before they throw him right out. Well, so much for that. Now what we were after was the command. And as we go back to Daniel, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, after that takes place, 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. All right, there we have it. After 483 years, beginning with the command of Nehemiah through Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the city, Messiah would walk into Jerusalem and he'd be cut off. Isn't that what it says? After that time, Messiah would be cut off. He'll be crucified on a cross. So here we have it right here. 483 years, right up until this point in time, right here, to the cross. Now, and not for himself and the people. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and the end of the war, desolation. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, now, keep your finger here. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, now look at, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, what was that? We looked at it last time. Antiochus Epiphanes gave us a sneak preview. It was slaughtering a hog, which the Jews should not touch, on the altar, and desecrating the temple and Jewish worship, referred to as the abomination of desolation. And he set himself up as the priest in performing this abomination. The Antichrist is going to do the exact same thing. As I mentioned before, all religions are going to be collected in the great universal church, the one world religion. They will move back to the east. I am convinced that what is going on today in regards to Russia's opposition or moving in upon the religious Arabs will engender the sympathy of the religious masses of the world, and they're actually encouraging religious folks to unite against a system which apparently, as it's interpreted by the world, has no use for religion. When these masses of Arabs are collected together in one big mass of religious humanity, you're going to really have a spectacle. It's coming. You watch as the sympathy is expressed continually by the religious leaders for these poor, trodden, run-down religious people. Now, that does not mean that I'm in favor of Russia invading Afghanistan. I'm not in favor of that at all. In fact, I almost cracked up when we were going to move against this aggressive nation, and they came out with a strong pronouncement and said, in effect, if Russia doesn't back up, well, we might not even send our skiers over to the Olympics. I couldn't believe it. Where is this guy coming from? And we're not going to send any more Cracker Jacks over either. And if we do, there won't be a prize in each box. You naughty, naughties, you. Boy, if we had really slipped, I tell you. They must really be rolling off their tanks when that news gets back. I'm telling you, they must be doing handstands on them. They must blow themselves up for joy. Well, anybody that can even think a little knows that the Russians could care less about the Olympics. That's not the name of the game for them. Their big appeal and thrust is not what many Christian kids want in a Christian school, Olympics. They got more brains than a Christian at the Christian school. They want to get out of the Christian school so they can go back and play hockey with the pagans. The Russians got more sense than that. Their game is much bigger than baseball or football or skiing. But this country's so dumb that, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if Youth for Christ didn't send in a petition regards to the Olympics. Especially if they went to a Christian school, because they get everybody to sign and say yes, and we're not going to ski either. Slit my throat. That's crazy. And I might say, young people, the devil's objective in this world, and people who have real objectives, don't center their life around sports, in case you didn't know that. I'll repeat that again. The Russians don't give a damn if we ever send over a Christian basketball team to the Olympics or not. They got bigger goals in mind than playing basketball. Most Christian kids couldn't get over that statement. They're shocked at what I just said. The Russians understand what I'm saying, but Christian kids aren't. They can't manipulate their brain to pick up on what I just said. They think Russians are like they are. No. Oh, we got a... Give me that. Hello. What do you do, man? We're gonna knock him dead. That's about all we've got. We're so sports-oriented in this country that when we said we weren't going to the Olympics, we said, in effect, we're dying. That's what we said. That's all we got. Where was I? Oh, religious world, yes. But apart from what I just said concerning communism's objectives, which have never changed, and even our president had to admit that he'd been fooled. The only thing is, it's too bad that we had to vote for a fool in this country. And for president, because if we'd have voted for somebody who had his head screwed on straight, he wouldn't have been fooled. So the fools who were fooled voted for a fool who was fooled. So that's Washington. They're Cracker Jack kids. But anyway, all we've got left to fight with is sympathy. That's about all we've got left to fight with. So I can see it all now. The religious world will unite in an effort to protect the devil's skin game religion. We will make an appeal And the National Council will make an appeal to help and to aid these poor religious people. And there'll be religious revival.
And they started it. They might even catch on to what they've done as time goes on. But I don't really think they care, to tell you the truth. I don't see why they should, really. But, back at the ranch, the Antichrist is going to be a champion. This one world religious leader will be a champion of the Mohammedans, and the Buddhist, and the Shintoists, and the Christian world, and the Jewish world, and everything else. And the religious world unite together behind this religious leader. Now, going back to Daniel 9, look at it again. We had 483 years. We're missing 7. 490 was the original number. We found out where the 483 began, at the commandment to rebuild the city. We found out where it ended, at the cross. Messiah was cut off. Never became the Messiah. Now, we pick it up again, and it says in the middle of verse 26, and the people of the prince that shall come, this is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 7-year period. I mentioned the contract. That's the 7 years right here. He's going to make a pact for 7 years. But then what's he going to do? He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And it'll cease right in the middle. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummations that are eternal shall be poured out upon the desolate. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about, Matthew 24:15. Now, if you look at verse 26, you would see that when Messiah is cut off, in verse 27, the prince that should come to confirm the covenant 1 week is where the church is. So if you wanted to write at the close of verse 26, right in that little opening there, you could put the age of grace between verse 26 and verse 27, because the 70th week has never been fulfilled, though the first 483 have, and the church is right there, waiting for departure so that verse 27 can be fulfilled. So this is referred to theologically by Bible teachers and those who were editors of the Scofield Bible as a gap. A gap. So in conjunction with the gap, let's look at a couple of verses. Let's turn back to Isaiah 40, if you would, please. This is important. You must understand the fact that the church is a gap. You say a gap, it means it looks like this. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a golden age called the kingdom. When Jesus was here, he said, pray, thy kingdom come. This is the golden age of the world. Jesus Christ reigning on the earth. This world can have no golden age of peace unless the Prince of Peace is literally here. He came, Old Testament, to become the king, to usher in this kingdom. But God knew exactly how he would be received. But after 33 and a half years, they kill him. Now the prophets looked right straight forward to this. They did not see that as the result of the cross, there would be a period called the church, which they did not see because it was a hidden time, period of time. So when Jesus said, I will build my church, this was something entirely new. The church was not found in the Old Testament.
And when Jesus said, I will build it, it was still prophetic. It couldn't be built until after he died and was resurrected and the Spirit of God descended to indwell individuals personally so that they could be part of the body of Christ who was in glory. Now, this church closes with a rapture. We're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. But now as we look at this period of time right here, let's look at Isaiah 40. We'll begin with verse 3. The mission of John the Baptist, found in Matthew 3, verse 3. But here we're reading Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prophecy. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Who is that? John the Baptist. What did he say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what he said indeed. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now we know verse 3 was fulfilled. But was every valley exalted? Was every mountain and hill made low? When did that ever happen? Well, that never has happened. So between verse 3 and verse 4, you write right there, we. That's where I'm at. The church. We're living between verse 3 and verse 4. So when Isaiah spoke, he presented the first coming of the Lord, verse 3, in this case announced by John the Baptist. He then set forth the purpose for his coming, the kingdom, when every hill would be made low, and so he put both of them together. He didn't put this in here at all. He said, Christ is coming to make every hill low, or mountain low, and every valley high. He'll straighten out everything. We have a lot of territory to plow, so everybody will have enough to eat. But the Lord Jesus will make that happen, and the desert will blossom as a rose, we're told in Psalms. So consequently, this is what he looked forward to. So you don't see that. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. This is very, very important. If you don't get anything in your mind, get this in your mind. You must know the difference between God's objective today in building the church. He is not dealing with nations. When he deals with nations, he always deals with them through Israel and in relationship to them. He is not dealing with nations today. The nations are goofy and he's allowing them to be goofy. Back to Cracker Jack box again, obviously. His objective is to build something greater than what men are building. He's building the church, calling out a people for his name. When you got saved, a miracle took place. You became a new creation, and God is recreating within the hearts of those who believe on Christ a new life or a new nature which is equipped to spend eternity with him. This is what God is doing today. When he transforms a sinner, that's a greater creation than speaking the worlds into being. That was nothing. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open up the prison them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now keep your finger here. I guess you can drop the rest of the places, drop Daniel and wherever else you were. And keep your finger here, and then let's turn over to Luke 4. And we'll allow the Lord Jesus to interpret this portion of Scripture as he picks up Isaiah in scroll form, not in book form as we have it tonight, with chapter and verse divisions, which meant it was very difficult to find a spot that you wanted in a scroll which had no verse and chapter divisions. And they're not inspired. They've just been put in to help us out. And sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. Most of the time they're good.
Sometimes the divisions aren't exactly where they ought to be, but all things being equal, they're a fantastic help, and we should appreciate the fact that this has been devised to help us find ourselves in the Word of God. Now, with your finger in Isaiah, looking at Luke 4, we'll pick it up at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. The Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. They didn't have books as we have it. It was translated book, but it was actually a scroll. When he opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now, put your Bible up in the middle, you know, like this. Like this. And you put your left eye on 61:1 and your right eye on Luke 4:18. You got two eyes, haven't you? All right, you got it? Left eye on 61:1, right eye on Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Hey, sure enough, we're at the right place in the scroll. To the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and to recover the sight of the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised or bound. To preach, we're in verse 2 now, by Isaiah 61:2. There it said to proclaim, which a proclaimer is a preacher. To preach, or to proclaim, the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave the scroll back to the minister. What did we read? How come he stopped right in a comma? Well, here it's a period, but let's go back and see where he stopped. Verse 2, Isaiah 61:2. He proclaimed, preached the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped. He did not preach in the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Why? Because the first time Jesus came, he came as a lamb to be offered on a cross for your sins and mine. But the prophet didn't see the gap. He carried the whole thing right through. He came to establish his kingdom, and through judgment and vengeance, he would establish his kingdom. The only thing is, Christ was crucified and was resurrected. We're living in here. When we're gone, this will happen. So right on that comma in Isaiah 61:2, you write me. That's what you write there. You write the church. You're living on that comma. Now, why nobody gave you so much room? The only thing is, that comma has been running for about 2,000 years. All right, let's turn to Zechariah. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. I'm just emphasizing the point that in the Old Testament, the prophets did not see the church. They looked at it as all one event. Christ coming as a lamb on a colt of an ass, while at the same time he was coming in judgment. Notice Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass. Well, didn't the New Testament Jews, when Jesus was here, have this same Old Testament Bible when he rode into Jerusalem on an ass? Which meant that this was supernatural, because no one rides on an ass or a colt of an ass that's never been ridden before. That's impossible. But Jesus did. Now, any Jew that knew his Bible instead of the Talmud would have said, hey, this has got to be the one. Zechariah said so. Here he is riding on that ass. In verse 9 of Zechariah
9 said he's going to ride an ass, the foal of an ass. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, the nations around, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea worldwide, and from river even to the ends of the earth. When that ever happened? Notice your footnote. Zechariah, having introduced the king in verse 9, verse 10, and the verses which follow look forward to the end time and the kingdom. Except in verse 9, this present age is not seen in Zechariah. It's hidden in the Old Testament. We're living between verse 9 and verse 10, so right there you write me. Or the church age. Now, this must be understood in order to understand how to rightly divide the word, to know why God set aside his Old Testament people, to know what basis upon you can become a child of God, and why you're going to heaven and not looking for a kingdom on earth, and why we look, why our blessed hope is the rapture instead of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and only after the rapture will the Jews in that 7-year period of tribulation, we put it back, they will again take the book of Matthew and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the hope of the Jew is a kingdom. The hope of the church is heaven, for our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in Philippians 3:20, from whence also we look for the Savior. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The Jew is blessed with all earthly blessings in Jerusalem, on earth. That's the difference. So, I emphasize that point, and I hope that it's been of some help to you, and especially those of you who have not been familiar with these portions. Back to Matthew 24. Now, we saw in verse 21, there shall be great tribulation. That involves the last half of that 7-year period of time before Jesus comes again. So when the Jews said in verse 3 of Matthew 24, tell us what it's going to be like, what are the signs when you come again in the end of the world order as we know it today, where there will be a revolution in the world, so that something totally unique and entirely different will take place on this sin-cursed world. We're in the tribulation. Now, we look at verse 27, and Jesus says in Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we're told that every eye shall see the Lord when he returns. Heaven, Revelation 1:7, Revelation 19, Zechariah 14. We'll look at a few of them tonight if we have time. Lightning. Now the Lord Jesus was glorified when he was born of a virgin, and the glory of the Lord shone all about him when the angels were introduced to that glory. On several occasions during his life, whether it be his baptism or transfiguration upon the holy mountain, which we saw in Matthew 17, he at times, including that time when the soldiers came to take the Lord Jesus, and he apparently for a moment allowed his deity and glory to flicker, for when he said, I'm he, they all fell down as dead. Here's a seeming nobody who is truly the God of the universe, and at times he allows his glory to flicker, and you would have thought mortal man would have caught on who this unique person is. man get it, they didn't get it. And even at his resurrection, when he was glorified, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified. When he returns, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord Jesus is going to take his rightful place upon the throne, but when he comes back, it's going to be a sight for sore eyes. Everything will come to a standstill. When it mentions that every eye shall see him, it will not be like the rapture where we'll be caught up in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. This will apparently at least take 24 hours, if not 48, for the Lord Jesus to come as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives, which will be split in the middle when his feet land upon that mountain. And apparently the planet will be turning so that when people get up in the morning, they will look and they will see this light in NBC, ABC, and CBS. They'll say, you were there, or you saw it on CBS. Well, you won't have to look at CBS, you got to look out the window. And you'll see Jesus Christ returning with his armies from heaven, including you and me, plus his angels coming in flaming fire. And we'll be riding white horses. What do you think of that? Now don't ask me whether I need a drink on the way. Well, the angels have to clean up after him while they're trotting down here. I don't know. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Now that's just merely a description. We have seen, and we have seen Ezekiel 38, Jesus comes back again, though there will have been large portions or sections of humanity that will have been killed through the tribulation. It mentions the fact that the birds, the fowls of the air, will gather to pick the flesh off the bones of those hordes of men that will have been gathered together at Megiddo. And someone mentioned, and I think it was even in track that someone called my attention to here several years ago now, which flashes back in my mind, but even birds in that area, one particular type of bird where they normally have one egg, one offspring a year, now they're, I guess, hatching a half dozen or more. Could be the Lord's preparing the birds so they have plenty to eat. And that way the stench can be done away with that much quicker. But this is merely an idiom. In other words, where an animal or a carcass lies, the vultures gather. This world, through its blaspheming practices, has put itself in a position where God's judgment has no choice but to hover over sinful man as the vulture hovers over an animal. That's all he's saying. That God has no choice but to move in. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has been talking about, tribulation of those days, we've been looking at it. Shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, everything's going to be readjusted. There shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
That's what I was talking about, peeking out the window.
That's what they're going to see. Now, is not God's glory the issue? That's the issue. That's why God made man, for his own glory. That's why Christ came, so he might be glorified in man. That's why he's coming again. This time to enforce his glory. Because man by nature does not want his glory. They're reveling their own glory.
They're not interested in God's glory.
So when he comes back,
that's exactly what he's going to reestablish.
Now, there's going to be fantastic changes made at that point in time. And just to look at a couple of scriptures in closing, let's turn to Psalms 97. Just for a slight or a commentary on what we've been talking about, which does not bring in all of the ramifications, but this is what David's talking about here. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him. The Lord comes back with his angels in flaming fire. You see, the New Testament amplifies this and defines it more clearly than the Old Testament does. Here it just says a fire goes before him. It means the angels are leading him. They're fire. And he burns up his enemies, and that's exactly what the messengers or the angels are to do, to take care of God's enemies. They're his servants. Verse 4, his lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw it, every eye shall see him. In the earth the people trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. No wonder those soldiers fell back as dead. When the hills will melt like wax before Jesus Christ at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. That's what he wants. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, O ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgment, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous. In gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, let's try Isaiah 11. To the right, Isaiah 11. Talk about a change. Jerusalem will be a seaport. The desert, we're told, will blossom like a rose. There's going to be so many changes made in this world. And so we have. In Isaiah 11, in fact, while we're here in Isaiah 11, we've got the same principle. Notice verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The branch shall grow out of his roots. That deals with the humanity of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now,
First coming, verse 1. Second coming, verse 3.
And shall make him quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove of the hearing of his ears.
Now, if you're called on jury trial, that's where you're going to have to judge. That's where the Lord's going to judge.
But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The righteous shall be as the girdle of his loins, in faithfulness the girdle of his reins.
Now notice, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fat one together, and the child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed together, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child, little baby, shall play with the cobra, the hole of an asp. The womb child shall put his hand in a cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Another aspect of the great transformation that's going to take place when Jesus comes again. Let's hit Zechariah 14. That's the last book before the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah Malachi. As we think of every eye seeing him and the transformation, Zechariah 14:1. Now you see these Old Testament prophets, they caught this. They didn't see the church before it. They looked forward to a kingdom. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what's happening now. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth to captivity. The rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Remember Matthew 24, when Jesus said, take off of the hills? Apparently, part stay in the city, the other part leave the city. When he tells them to endure to the end, and thou shalt be saved, this is what he's talking about. With the Jew, it was always physical salvation, not spiritual. That's why when they were at the Red Sea, and Moses said, stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord, it was talking about physical deliverance from Pharaoh. We're talking about going to heaven. This is what he's talking about here. That's what he was talking about there in Matthew 24. When he says, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. In other words, stay in the hills, or hide up in the city and stay there. I'll deliver you. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, when he crossed the Red Sea, when he went in with Joshua. What happened? You read those miraculous accounts. And those 10 plagues that fell on Pharaoh will be intensified during the tribulation, and that will fall on the entire world. There is a duplication. Now, the average person who would watch the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille's MGM production, as he would seek to duplicate those plagues, the average person doesn't dream of the fact that that is a sneak preview and a Mickey Mouse presentation of what God's going to do when he comes back to the earth again and pours out these plagues on the earth. Why don't we get that? Verse 4. Notice now. And his feet shall stand in that nape on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, half towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Israel. And ye shall flee as you fled before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all his saints with thee. Verse 3, the Lord is going to go forth to fight. This is his return to the earth to set up his kingdom. He's going to come to the center of the earth, Mount of Olives, deals with Israel. He's going to come back with his army, angels, fire, judgment, all the saints with thee, verse 5. I'm coming back with him. You coming back with him? Well, first you got to go up to be with him before you can come back with him.
You know what it says? So I have to be part of the rapture. I have to be with him before he comes back again if I'm going to return with him. That's what he says here in verse 5. Verse 6. Then it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, and it shall be one day which shall belong to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening time shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. It'll be a seaport. And that means the waters will flow from the Mediterranean Sea right into Jerusalem and right back out the valley down below to where the Red Sea flows into, what gulf is that? Come on, some teachers here, help me out. Now you look it up on a map. None of us know anything tonight. Verse 9. And the Lord should be king over all the earth in that day, and there should be one Lord, and his name one. That's when he will glorify himself on the earth. This is what he's talking about in Matthew 24 and 25. The judgment that will precede his return to the earth. Involving 7 years, intensified the last 3.5, and when he comes back personally, he will have the mopping up operations, which he'll take care of himself through his angels, before everything will be put in order. And then the world will enjoy that time of peace that it's looking for now but can't have. Those poor Arabs.